On December 10th, 1990, 3 days before our son's 12th birthday, 15 days before Christmas, I gave Kathy a kiss, boarded a bus, and headed off to war. A month earlier, I had volunteered to leave my unit in Berlin to join the force assembling in the Saudi Arabian desert to prevent Saddam Hussein from invading the kingdom to his south. My role in the subsequent campaign known as Desert Storm was rather insignificant. I served as an operations officer in the Corps headquarters. Many other equally trained soldiers could have done what I did, some perhaps much better. But the fact remained that each of the nearly million-strong coalition troops contributed towards the overall effort to defend Saudi Arabia, defeat the Iraqi invaders, and restore the Kingdom of Kuwait. Each of those warriors made a personal sacrifice in order to contribute to the overall corporate victory. As did the families they left behind. Kathy and our three children, Kristen, Josh, and Carrie, remained in Berlin throughout the war. Although they had local friends, our family was back here in the States, some 5,000 miles away. No internet, no texting, no FaceTime, no Zoom. Communication was by very expensive phone calls and the aptly named snail mail. On January 15, 1991, when the air war began, Kathy and the kids were under lockdown in our home, with armed troops deployed around our German neighborhood, which had been encircled with barbed wire. School was closed. Going outside was prohibited for fear of retaliatory terrorist strikes. A week later, when school resumed, armed soldiers escorted the school buses that took our kids to their respective campuses. In many ways, Kathy and the kids were in more danger in Germany than I was in my tent city headquarters complex somewhere in the Saudi Arabian desert. And to cap off the sacrifice, on the very day the ground assault to liberate Kuwait began, my father had an emergency triple bypass after an angioplasty failed to remove blockages in his heart. Of course, I knew nothing about it until 3 days later, and I was unable to do anything about it anyway. War requires sacrifice. And these past 45 days have immersed all of us in this reality. The war against the invisible COVID-19 enemy has involved plenty of sacrifice from all of us. The frontline workers, our brave medical personnel, first responders, others who work in our care facilities, you know, they face the enemy up close and personal every day. And as important as their role is in fighting this disease, millions of others are serving to defeat the scourge as well. Scientists and medical researchers working tirelessly to find a cure. Assembly line workers serving around the clock to produce much needed supplies. Truckers and warehouse workers delivering those supplies all over the country. Government officials making those hard decisions in real time with limited information in a to coordinate a response against this ever-evolving situation. But then there are millions of us ordinary Americans simply practicing social distancing, good hygiene, and obeying stay-at-home orders. Every one of us is engaged in defeating this invisible enemy. In today's study, we'll find that as a local church, we are engaged in a more deadly invisible enemy than we recognize. We'll find that there is a deadly spiritual war that surrounds us all and is taking more lives daily than the Gulf War did or the COVID-19 war ever will. Would you open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 3 and look with me at Ephesians 3, verse 10. Paul writes, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." This verse teaches us that there is a cosmic war raging around us. It tells us that the church is God's army, chosen and equipped by him to display his victory over an unseen but very real and deadly enemy. It tells us that each of us has a vital role to play in demonstrating Jesus' victory over his adversary. This morning we're going to dig deeply into this verse. But first, some context. If you were here last week, you'll recall Pastor Darren began a new series called Created on Purpose. It's a study of Paul's wonderful letter to the church in the ancient city of Ephesus. Darren summarized the first two chapters of this letter in this glorious truth, that although each of us is a sinner by both nature and choice, a sinner who rightfully deserves death and hell, God has instead given us by his grace life and heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. Consequently, if you are now in Christ, you have been blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. According to chapter 1, we are chosen and predestined and redeemed and forgiven and loved and included and marked and sealed. Darren showed us also from Ephesians chapter 2:10 that those of us who are in Christ are God's masterpiece. Let's look again at this amazing verse, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Darren helped us discover three truths from this verse. First, God intentionally created us just as we are. Second, he relationally connects us to other believers to multiply our individual impact. And third, he supernaturally commissions us for specific tasks. In our verse for today, we see one of the good works God created us to perform. As a local church, we are to display the victory that Jesus has already won against his enemy in a cosmic war that's raging around us. Let me say that again. We are to display the victory that Jesus has already won against his enemy in a cosmic war that's raging around us. This morning, we're going to see three applications of this truth that Paul enjoins us to take as a local church in this cosmic war. First, we're to recognize that we're in the war. Secondly, embrace our role as a church in that war. And third, charge into the fray. Let's return to our verse in chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The first action Paul exhorts us to take is to recognize that we are in an unseen cosmic war. Now, this is the fifth time in the letter so far that Paul has made mention of heavenly places. Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 3, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Where? In heavenly places. Those of us who have received Jesus as our Savior through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection are blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing that there is. And then in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we read that Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's seated at his Father's right hand, where? In heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. A short time after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Jesus ascended from earth back to the heavenly places that he occupied since their creation at the beginning of time. And from these heavenly places, he reigns over every rule, authority, power, and dominion and name in the entire created cosmos. Now, in contrast to chapter 1, verse 3, in chapter 2, verse 1, we read that before we were in Christ, we were not blessed in the heavenly realms. Rather, we followed the prince of the power of the air. Each of us was born into this world as an enemy of God. Because of the bondage of sin, each of us was an unwilling soldier in Satan's army. But now that we've trusted Jesus, according to chapter 2, verse 6, God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ, we have been liberated from following the prince of the power of the air. And now, in our union with Jesus, we're seated with him in the heavenly places. Well, so what exactly are these heavenly places that Paul talks about? Heavenly places describe a current spiritual reality that is outside of our physical and material and observable universe. Heavenly places are a spiritual reality that surround us, which, although not discernible by our physical senses, are nonetheless very, very real. Heavenly places include both heaven and hell, both good and evil, both the place of Jesus' triumphant reign and the sphere of God's creation that is still bound by our adversary, Satan. And these heavenly places are the location of a cosmic war that has and is and will be waged between the angels of God and the fallen angels who are under the sway of the devil. Look ahead at chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, this is the unseen yet very real cosmic war that we find ourselves thrust into once we were on the enemy's side of this war, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1. Once we were soldiers drafted by the prince of the power of the air. But now that we have trusted Jesus as our Savior, we've been set free from Satan, who once was our commander, and we've been enlisted on the victor's side. We've joined the Lord's army. Yet many of us don't realize this. Many of us don't even know we're in a war. Because the war is a spiritual war. It's an unseen war. And it's waged against an unseen enemy. And one of the positive consequences of the COVID-19 pandemic is that we're beginning to become aware that although an enemy may be unseen, it is nonetheless both real and deadly. This has been a horrendous few months for our entire world, and it's not over yet. The novel coronavirus has resulted in millions of infections across our planet, hundreds of thousands of critical illnesses, and thousands of deaths. Yet, for the vast majority of us, this unseen enemy is little more than an unwelcome inconvenience in our daily lives. For most of us, as we've practiced social distancing and proper hygiene and even stay-at-home restrictions, it's still only a disease that we see described on TV or read about in our newspaper or online feeds. And because we haven't personally experienced the effects of this deadly virus, we can begin to convince ourselves that it isn't real. Or we can buy into the many conspiracy theories or even COVID-19 denial lies. And similarly, because many of us haven't personally experience the unseen cosmic war that rages around us in heavenly places, we can let our guard down. We can believe the lies that if something's not physical, it doesn't exist. And that's part of our enemy's strategy, to get us to ignore or deny the cosmic war so that we don't take an active role in that. Satan wants to neutralize us from the fight that's raging right now in the heavenly places. He attempts this strategy towards us because he knows he can't ultimately defeat those of us who are in Christ. We read in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that now that we are in Christ, we're on the winning side. And we can't be drafted again into the enemy's army. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Did you catch those powerful promises? When we believe the gospel and trust Jesus as our Savior, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who guarantees our future inheritance. See, the devil can't get us back on his side. We are lost to him forever. But he can neutralize our effectiveness. He can sideline us from the battlefield. He can divert our attention away from the reality of the war to embrace complacency and a false sense of security and peace. And knowing this, Paul exhorts us that we need to recognize that the unseen cosmic war taking place in the heavenly places right now is very, very real. Because until we recognize it, we can't embrace our very important role in that war. So let's turn now to this second action. Paul exhorts us to embrace our role as a local church in this cosmic war. Look again at our text and chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You know, we Americans tend to be individualists. We tend to interpret our salvation as an individual response to God, and there's an element of truth to this. We each come to faith as individuals. Our parents can't save us. Our church membership can't save us. Our ethnicity, background, heritage, education, social status, citizenship, none of those things can save us. Each of us has to come as an individual to the cross of Jesus Christ. We have to repent of our sins. We have to receive the gift of salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But having been saved, we are joined with every other person in the past, in the present, in the future, who has also trusted Jesus as Savior. We are members of Jesus' body. We are his church. So this letter was written by Paul, not to individuals, but to the saints who were in Ephesus. Saints is plural. Throughout this letter, Paul is not addressing individuals, but he's addressing collectively all of those who are in Christ. He calls us the church. 9 times in these 6 chapters, Paul refers to those individuals who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as the church. The church of Jesus Christ is it's a huge theme in the New Testament. And in our text today, we find that the church is a big deal in the cosmic war Jesus is engaging with his enemies. Paul says, through the church, something is happening. Through the church, God is making known his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, we have to be careful here. I told you we're engaged in a cosmic war that's both invisible and spiritual. It's a war that takes place in heavenly places, out of sight of our physical senses. And it's not just we as individuals, but more importantly, collectively as the church, we're engaged in this war. But it's essential that we see what our role is and it is not. Let's start with what it is not. It is not up to the church to win the victory in the war against these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's not up to us because the war has already been won. Jesus has already defeated our enemy. Jesus has already won the war. Jesus has already been declared the victor. We saw this already proclaimed by Paul in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Let's look there again. Ephesians 1, 20, 23, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus won the battle over sin when on the cross he proclaimed, "It is Jesus won the battle over death when he rose alive gloriously from the tomb. He even declared his impending victory prior to his death and resurrection, according to Luke 10, 18, when he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So if the victory has already been won, is the war over? Well, no, not yet. The decisive battle has already occurred. The victor has been declared. The outcome is sure, but our mortally wounded enemy is still on the prowl. The American Civil War lasted 4 years, from the opening salvos at Fort Sumter in South Carolina, April 1861, to General Lee's surrender at Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia in April 1865. Military deaths are estimated at over 750,000, the most Americans lost in any war before or after, almost 2.5% of the total U.S. population at the time. This 4-year war consisted of hundreds of individual battles by thousands of troops in scores of campaigns. But there was one battle that decided the inevitable outcome of the Civil War. The 3-day battle that occurred at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, from July 1st to 3rd, 1863. This battle recorded the largest number of casualties on both sides. It was the turning point of the war, as the Union Army of the Potomac, led by Major General George Meade, defeated the Confederate Army of Northern Virginia, led by General Robert E. Lee. The Union Army successfully blocked Lee's attempt to take the war to the north. And the subsequent battles over the next 2 years were increasingly retreating actions by the South to stave off the inevitable. Gettysburg was the decisive battle of the war, but few recognized it at the time. The Civil War continued for another 2 years with thousands of additional casualties. The victory at Gettysburg ensured the North would be victorious, but the South continued the fight for 2 more years before surrendering. And the same is true in the cosmic war in the heavenlies. Although the decisive battle that ensures victory occurred in the 3-day conflict between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, the cosmic war continues in heavenly places. So what's our role? What's the role of the church in a war that's already been decided by our resurrected and victorious Lord Jesus Christ? Here's our role. We demonstrate the victory over Satan that Jesus has already accomplished. We reveal the victory that Jesus has won. Look again at what Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. See, the church is the demonstration of God's manifold wisdom to his enemies, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We're the evidence of Jesus' victory. I'm reminded of the military parades the Soviets used to conduct the first day of May each year during the Cold War. The May Day parade was this massive display of Soviet military might. Tanks and troops and the latest military technology was put on full display for the world to observe. The parade lasted for hours. But it was all a sham. The Russian word for it is pokazuka, window dressing, essentially meaningless. Because despite the massive size of their military, Soviet soldiers were unwilling conscripts, draftees who served for 2 years, were poorly prepared to fight in an actual war. In contrast, during the Cold War, the United States did not conduct massive military parades to demonstrate our military might. We did something very, very different. We invited Soviet and Warsaw Pact military leaders, generals from Russia and Poland and Czechoslovakia and Hungary and Bulgaria and elsewhere, to come to West Germany to see our soldiers in action. I had the privilege of escorting a group of Warsaw Pact leaders on one of those demonstrations when I was a Russian language student in 1987. We took these generals around to watch our soldiers doing their everyday jobs. The generals asked our soldiers questions. Our privates and corporals and sergeants answered every question without coaching or prompting by their officers. And what these enemy generals observed was that our soldiers were both volunteers and professionals, unlike the unwilling amateur draftees their armies were composed of. Our soldiers demonstrated by their words and their actions that they were a force to be reckoned with. Less than 4 years after this demonstration of these foreign generals, the Soviet Empire collapsed. It was not defeated by an armed conflict in Germany. It was defeated by the painful realization that despite their superiority in numbers, the quality of their military, their manufacturing, their whole economy was pokazuka. It was a sham, an empty spectacle, window dressing. Now that's similar to the way that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's not so much by our attacking these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Although we're going to see in chapter 6, we do have weapons that are to be used in this cosmic war. But our primary role as a church is to display the powerful, transforming grace of God in our collective lives. We see this in the verses that precede our text this morning in chapter 3. Paul's explaining to the church in Ephesus his calling and ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And one of the primary roles he was entrusted with was revealing a great mystery. Look at this mystery that he reveals in chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You know, as you learned last year, as Darren took you on a journey of exploring the story of the Bible that started in a garden and will end in a city, the Old Testament reveals that God had a plan to raise up this unique nation, Israel, in the world that would love him and honor him and become a blessing to the rest of the world. This nation had the privilege of being the people through whom the eternal Son of God would become a little baby born in a manger, Jesus, the God-man. Yet surprisingly, this holy chosen nation, by and large, refused to receive Jesus as their promised Messiah. But a remnant of this nation, a handful of Jews, recognized and embraced Jesus for who he truly is. And their lives were transformed by their faith. They began to love one another and share with one another and serve one another and sacrifice for one another. And as they began to share the good news with people around them, surprisingly, many Gentiles put their faith in Jesus. Now, it's not as if the Old Testament did not hint that this would occur. Yet in large part, this reality was veiled, it was hidden, it was a mystery. And it was also a mystery to the enemy of mankind, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler and authorities in heavenly places. But it's no longer a mystery. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul reveals the mystery. He says, it's God's plan now to create a new people who declare his praises, walk in obedience to his commands, and dwell with him in love, not just from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. This is the church. The church is the people of God composed of both ethnic Jews and ethnic non-Jews, one united people of God. What a surprise to the Jewish people. What a surprise to Gentiles who were ignorant of the word of God, the promises of God, the salvation of God. But get this. What a surprise to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So what is our role as a church in the cosmic war? Our role is to authentically display the unity of a mixed people composed of representatives from every nation, tribe, language, people. To display the evidence of transforming grace in our individual lives and in our relationships with those around us. Now, over the next several weeks, Darren is going to continue this series, and we're going to see in the chapters to follow what this transforming grace looks like in the church. But let me call our attention back to our verse again, chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authority in the heavenly places. You see, Paul says the war is not won by the church, but through the church. Jesus Christ alone is the one who has won, is winning, and will win the cosmic war against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. But he displays his victory through his church. And we show the multifaceted wisdom of God as we live out the reality of God's Spirit within us in the church. Now, in our verse this morning, Paul calls us to recognize the cosmic war, embrace our role within this war, and then finally, to charge into the fray. Look at the verse again. Ephesians 3:10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Paul tells us the time to engage in the cosmic war is now. Paul says the manifold wisdom of God displayed through the church is not sometime in the future, but right now in the present. Paul tells us the time to recognize we're in a war and to embrace our role as a local church in that war is right now. He enjoins us, charge into the fray. On a hot, humid July 3rd, 1863, 12,500 Confederate soldiers, organized into 9 infantry brigades, assembled in battle positions as they waited for an artillery barrage against the enemy to end. At about 2 p.m., they began their ground assault on the center of the Union defensive lines, deployed on a ridge running south from the town of Gettysburg. 12,500 men formed a line about a mile wide to march side by side over open fields toward Union defenses about three-quarters of a mile in front of them that were well defended. The lead division in the center was under the command of Major General George Pickett, a flamboyant, enthusiastic West Point grad whose unit had not yet been engaged in the first 2 days of battle. Heavy artillery fire from the Union side began, raining death on the slowly advancing Confederate line. Shortly afterward, their mile-long line shrunk to less than half a mile wide as men fell left and right. Yet the soldiers continued their march toward Union lines. Suddenly, the left flank of the assault collapsed as Confederate soldiers turned around and began bolting to the rear under heavy fire from Union cannon. On the right, Confederate soldiers got bogged down in obstacles. They didn't engage. And that left General Pickett's division right in the center. The men continued to advance as soldiers left and right fell to the ground under withering indirect and direct fire. After a short sprint to the end, the remnants of Pickett's three brigades finally breached the Union lines, and the Northern defenders temporarily fell back. But his depleted division could not hold the ground. Union reinforcements soon arrived and forced Pickett's decimated troops to withdraw back to where they had begun. General George Pickett lost over 50% of his soldiers, nearly 2,700 casualties, including dead, wounded, and captured, in an ill-fated charge into the fray. Now, what motivated these young men to march towards certain death and defeat? Historians have long debated this question. Was it in defense of the cause, the struggle for states' rights, the desire to preserve the institution of slavery in the South, allegiance to ancestral homes and families? Or was it devotion to and obedience to a general whose love for his soldiers inspired these men to charge towards certain death? You know, there's another and greater general who commands his church to charge into the fray. A commander who calls his troops to sacrifice everything they are and have to him. And he calls for this kind of sacrifice because he first sacrificed everything for us. Look at how Paul concludes this chapter with a heartfelt prayer for the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Rooted and grounded in love, Paul prays. Knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, Paul prays. Our main motivation to understand and embrace our role in this cosmic war occurring in the heavenly places is very simple. It's love. The love of Jesus for us and our return of that love to him from us. Rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, we charge into the fray. Knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, we demonstrate the transforming life of Christ in us to a defeated and retreating enemy. Jesus doesn't call us to wage a war with guns and artillery filled with against an earthly adversary. He calls us to charge into the fray in heavenly places filled with his love. The COVID-19 virus is an invisible enemy that has spread over this entire world, killing thousands, injuring hundreds of thousands, infecting millions and millions. Fighting this invisible enemy has required sacrifice, and most of us have stepped up. We've mitigated its spread through our choice to obey the guidelines on social distancing and hygiene. It hadn't been easy, but we've made the sacrifice. Well, Jesus calls us to a greater sacrifice against a greater invisible enemy. It's a spiritual virus that has infected every one of us. It's a spiritual virus that will eventually kill every one of us. It's a spiritual virus of sin and death that was introduced by a cosmic enemy upon humanity way back in the Garden of Eden. But it's a spiritual virus that Jesus has defeated by his death and resurrection and will completely eliminate at his return. And those of us who have put our faith in Jesus are the evidence now of his victory. As we dwell in his sacrificial love, we display his love to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. As we obey him, sharing his love with others, millions of others will be healed of the deadly virus of sin and rescued from the losing side to join the winning one. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's understand the war that we're in. Let's embrace our role as a church within this war, and let's charge together into the fray. Would you pray with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we're so thankful for your love. Apart from your love, we would be lost, Lord. But you demonstrated your love in sending your Son to pay the penalty for our sin, to take that penalty of death upon himself. And now you've included us and you've seated us with him, resurrected, Lord, seated in the heavenly places. And you've given us a role to do, to demonstrate the reality of your transforming grace through lives that look like Jesus. Oh, Father, would you give us your Holy Spirit so that our lives would truly be transformed? And would you use us to spread this message of transformation throughout our world so that people, men, women, boys, and girls, would be rescued from the prince of the power of the air and join the winning side? We pray this for the glory of our resurrected Lord.